Father, we do thank you that we have Jesus as our intercessor, because apart from him, we would not be able to go to you. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except by him, and we rejoice in him. We confess him as Lord, and we call you Father by the power of your Spirit. All of these things are your doing, Lord, and they are indeed marvelous in our eyes. Lord, we thank you most of all for the grace and mercy that we have received in Jesus. And help us as we make our way through this life not to be distracted by all of the matters of this world that beckon for our attention. But rather, Lord, by faith, let us look beyond the flesh, the world, and all of its seductions, and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, in so many ways we fail and we ask for your forgiveness, and we confidently come before you, not in ourselves, but because we know the perfect sacrifice has been made. It wounds us, Lord, to know that our King suffered for us, but we rejoice knowing that this gives you immeasurable glory, for salvation is of you and you alone. And Lord, as we look back at this time when your Son in flesh came to his mountain for the first time, help us understand and help us marvel at these things, knowing that this is of utmost importance for us because he is our King and this is our mountain as well. We love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as geography is concerned, as natural geography, Jerusalem and the mount that Jerusalem is on is a very inconspicuous mountain and inconspicuous city. A lot of people are surprised when they go and see Jerusalem for the first time, even though it is a breathtaking experience, at how small this mountain is, and again, that it's even called a mountain. However, in the story of salvation, this stretch of land is the most significant stretch of land in history and in the entire cosmos. Because as we look at what has happened and what will happen, we see that Jerusalem is center stage for God's unfolding plan of redemption as well as dwelling with his people. Today we are going to look at a particular passage in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2. And this is a portion that has all sorts of marvelous subtleties to it. And we're going to look at those subtleties in detail, looking back to some elements in the Old Testament that help us understand these subtleties. But we're also going to look at some of the big picture of what's going on in the progression of God's plan in salvation history, as well as the Son of God's relationship to this very mountain. Now, the name of this sermon is The First Visit to Zion. And I want to qualify this and make sure we understand that this first visit, although it is indeed the first visit of the Son of God as he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we read in the book of Romans, he took on flesh, and this is his first visit. But it is not the first time that the Son has been associated with this mountain throughout biblical history. And so before we get to the book of Luke, I want us to look at two points in biblical history that inform us about the Lord's relationship with this mountain. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at two passages, both 1,000 years apart, and how this biblical figure, whose name is Malach Yahweh, appears at extremely significant times concerning the marking out of this mountain as God's chosen place. Now, first in Genesis. Now, Jerusalem is mentioned twice in the book of Genesis, but not by the name Jerusalem. The two names that we find that are Jerusalem in the book of Genesis are Salem and Mount Moriah. Now, Salem we read in Genesis 14, where Abraham met this Melchizedek, who's king of Salem. And as we know, Melchizedek's significance cannot be really overstated. He is the pattern of the great high priest and king that is to come, that is our Lord. But it's in Genesis 22 that we see Abraham is called to go sacrifice his son, the son of promise. And so they go from Beersheba, the southern part of the land of Israel, and make their way north, a 3 days' journey. The Lord has instructed him to go to a specific mountain that he will show him. And so they come to this mountain, Mount Moriah, on the way up. Isaac asks, "I see the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And, of course, Abraham says, "The Lord will provide a lamb. The Lord will provide a lamb." So he goes up, and Abraham, in faith, raises his knife to fulfill the word of the Lord, and the Lord stops him. In fact, the one who stops him is this figure who is called Malak Yahweh. Now, if you've attended this church for any amount of time, you know well this figure. This is a name, a Hebrew name, in the Shmichut form. It's also known as the construct form. And this Malak Yahweh, it is together the messenger Lord, the messenger Yahweh. And he's the one that stops this. And we see that Abraham does not have a lamb provided that day. It's a ram. Now, we read in Genesis 22, verses 14 through 18, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And Malak Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So, as we have explored many times throughout many different ways in classes and in sermon form, we see that this one, Malak Yahweh, goes by many different names throughout the Old Testament. But it is clear from a systematic approach of looking at the various texts and context that this one is sent by Yahweh, but he's also Yahweh himself. And so this is none other than the pre-incarnate Son that calls out to Abraham. And we see it's in this text that this mountain is marked. This whole orchestration of this almost sacrifice of Isaac is forming a pattern and a marking out of this mountain concerning future salvation of the Lord's provision. So this is the mountain where the Lord will provide. Now, Jerusalem and its place is very quiet during the next 1,000 years. As the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, they are delivered, and then they wander in the wilderness and enter the land, but they don't conquer the city of Jerusalem. They are unable to conquer the city of Jerusalem, which during the days of the judges is known as Jebus. So it is in the life of David that Jerusalem comes back into focus. And David goes at the word of the Lord and the command of the Lord to go up and dispossess the Jebusites and take this mountain as his own, and ultimately takes it for the Lord. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant to this mountain. Now, the Lord tells him that it is not for him to build a house on this mountain, because it's known that this mountain is the Lord's mountain. Now, in 1000 BC, We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 that David takes a census. And this was displeasing to the Lord. And there is a plague that comes upon. And Malach Yahweh is the one with his sword unsheathed that is bringing about the plague. Now we read of this time period in 1 Chronicles 24. Now this is about 1,000 years later. And we'll see Malach Yahweh appears here again. In verses 16 through 18 First Chronicles 24, and David lifted his eyes and saw Malach Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? Is it I who have sinned? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now Malach Yahweh had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. All right, so what occurs here is David has sinned, and Malach Yahweh is the one that comes and orchestrates this whole thing for David to go to offer up this the sacrifice on this place, a threshing floor, which is just north of the city of Jerusalem. So this threshing floor is ultimately purchased by David, and it becomes the location of where the temple is going to be built by Solomon. Thus, it is marked again as the Lord's place, the Lord's dwelling place. So it's in both the life of Abraham and in David that Malach Yahweh visits and orchestrates certain things in order to mark this mountain as well as patterns concerning the significance of not only this mountain but his plans of salvation. So as we continue, and one interpretive note. As you were reading in your Bibles, almost all of your Bibles would have said the angel of the Lord in the place of Malach Yahweh. If you have the New Legacy Standard Bible, which some of you may, it may say the angel of Yahweh. I am convinced that we need to stop calling him an angel in English because it, first off, it really doesn't properly follow the usage of the Hebrew term. And secondly, it simply brings about miscommunication. Because when we hear the term angel, we think of a created spirit being. And this is not a created spirit being. This is Yahweh himself. And both the context and the usage of the term stress that. And we have a lot of interesting revolutionary things going on in the realm of biblical translation these days. And perhaps one day, in the English translation, we can see a movement away from the angel of the Lord to using, again, this is no invention, we're simply using the exact Hebrew name, Malach Yahweh. So we have this, and I find it fascinating that, again, we kind of had this interesting pattern that in Abraham, the Malach Yahweh speaks from heaven. In David's time, he is in between heaven and earth. 1,000 years later. And 1,000 years later, he is actually going to descend and come to this mountain. And we're going to read about that time in the book of Luke. So turn with me forward then to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke has the most extensive infancy narrative in the Bible. Mark has none. John doesn't have an infancy narrative. He talks about Jesus before the foundation of the world or at the beginning, but he doesn't have an infancy narrative. Matthew has some infancy narrative, but not the amount of content that Luke does. I think that Luke has the most content likely because he actually interviewed Mary and had, a firsthand eyewitness account concerning the infancy days of Jesus. And this, which Luke records, is rooted just in the months after Jesus was born. So picking up the narrative, this is, of course, is after Luke has been, or rather, Luke has chronicled Jesus' birth. We see in Luke 2, verses 23 through 24, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this is, as we see, rooted in the command of Moses, the law. They were commanded to take Jesus to the temple. Throughout Israel's history, they were called to go either to the tabernacle or to the temple, to the place of sacrifice, and offer this up. So their purification speaks of both Mary and the child. And that which we find in the Old Testament that this is concerning is very important. Luke, as well as Mark, and really all of the New Testament, is full of subtleties that when we have Old Testament references or Old Testament allusions, it's really a good practice to go check them out, because there's often a treasure trove of insights that are there that are going to further cast light on the text that you are exploring. So as we look at this text, it's important for us to see what was required. What is this law that they are following? So turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12. And we're going to read the whole chapter here. It's only 8 verses. But this is the laws for purification after childbirth. So we see in verse 1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are complete, whether for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So we see this will be about 40 days. 40 days after the birth of Christ. So they come and come to Jerusalem. So this is the first visitation to the temple. Now, think of the importance here. This is the Lord's chosen temple. And now, the glory, the Word made flesh, is coming to his mountain as this little child, as one just about a month and a half old. So we can imagine how small he would have been. Now, there are a couple things we want to take clear notice of here. Remember, the sacrifice was to be what? A lamb. And then we see a turtle dove. But a lamb. But this, again, looking at this, the Spirit of the living God embedded this pattern for a reason. First off, we see if they are too poor, they are to have 2 turtle doves. So the lamb is not to be used, but rather a turtle dove. Or 2 turtle doves. So note when Luke stresses this, he says they came up with a pair of turtle doves. So this indicates that they were a family too poor to have a purchased lamb. Now, as you think of the patterns of that the Lord has laid down in the Scriptures concerning Mount Moriah and as well as Passover, you can see a lot of the pattern here noted. Well, first off, some ask, well, what'd they do with all of the stuff that the wise men brought them? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, remember, they haven't got that yet. It's probably a good full year after this where they received those things. And I do think likely those were provisions that the family used as they went down to Egypt. But here it's very fascinating because they come into the temple without the lamb that was ultimately supposed to be there. But they're still following the law with the provision for the poor. But the irony is, they are bringing a lamb into the temple. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who was prophesied and promised by Abraham and by the Passover pattern that the Lord had embedded into the very fabric of Israel's history. So this one, and as we will see, the focus of this text, this is the last we hear of the offering, because from the text onward here, from this text onward, everything is focused not on the law of Moses, but on the one who is entering the temple. This is good for us to keep in mind from a new covenant perspective, because the one who is here is the new covenant mediator who's coming to establish the greater covenant. So, moving on, in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So they're going in to do the prescription of the law, and there is this man, again, a man who was Simeon, and he is here implied to be quite old because it was revealed to him he was not going to see death until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And we see the Spirit of God here at work. Now, the Spirit of God has been at work throughout all history. But at this point in time, the Spirit is bringing along something new and something eternal. And that is the establishment of this new covenant. And so that's one thing that we see, of course, in Luke Acts, in the Luke Acts narrative, the two-volume set, is that Luke is demonstrating that the Spirit is very much, the working of the Spirit at this time is tied to the unfolding of the new covenant. And so even at this time, we will see the Spirit is coming upon men and women and proclaiming the glories of Jesus, because that is the heart of the new covenant. Not the works of the law, but the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he comes and he takes this child, this lamb, and what he declares is so full of significance. First, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, this is rooted in Jesus' very name. For Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And so his name is about salvation. My eyes have seen salvation. your deliverance. And we have this seeing, the seeing of salvation. Seeing is going to be something I think is subtly related with Anna as well in the next portion of this text. But this salvation we see you have prepared in the presence for all peoples or of all peoples. Now, what is all peoples here? Well, the context speaks of both Jew and Gentile. Glory for your people Israel and a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And again, following Luke's narrative here, we see the first book is about the establishment of these things by Jesus of Nazareth. And Acts is about the Spirit then coming forth and spreading this, not only to the children of Israel, but forth to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as it continues to us as well. We also well remember the Abrahamic promise. We saw that in Genesis 22. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in both Luke and Matthew, we see Jesus being stressed as the fulfillment of the seed promise. This is very key. And of course, that is tied to him being the seed, the offspring of Abraham. He will bless all the nations. Now, in the final portion of this text, as we look, we're going to see further prophecy, both expressed and stated in this text. We see in Luke 2, verses 33 through 38, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There we see Jerusalem again. Remember, all of this is taking place on that mountain, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The one who redeems Jerusalem is there. So the Lord will provide. The Lord's provision has now come. This is that first visit, and we see the Spirit coming upon those whom he appointed. These are two witnesses, so to speak. Simeon and Anna are two witnesses, seeing the Lord himself, because we see that this Anna comes up that very hour. That's probably why Luke decided to say Anna was the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. First, the tribe of Asher is unique here. First, it's an inconspicuous tribe, and it's a tribe of the northern kingdom. So this is one of the very small remnant that have kept their identity and have continued to serve the Lord in Jerusalem from the northern kingdom. And the daughter of Phanuel. Now, Phanuel means one who has seen the face of God. One who has seen the face of God. That's probably why Luke notes this. It's because she, as Simeon did, she now sees God himself, his provision, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, the mediator of the new covenant, who is there to bring redemption, not just to Jerusalem. Because as we will see, Jerusalem's redemption is going to have to wait. The Lord leaves the city desolate, and when the message goes out in the book of Acts, although there are those that are gathering for the pilgrim feast and they believe, Jerusalem itself and their leadership rejects the message and persecutes the people of God. But indeed, the Lord has his eyes on Jerusalem. And so It's the salvation of Jerusalem is never, nor will it ever be, distinct or separate from the work of Christ. He is the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And thus, that day when the city is going to be freed from the curses that are hovering over it, even to this day, it's coming, and He is her Redeemer. So we've seen some of the big picture elements here, as well as some of the nuances of the text that speak to the amazing nature of God's wisdom and power of bringing His word into fulfillment. And that leads to my point of application this morning. It's remain fixed on the sent one who brought salvation. Understanding again that word malak means one who is sent, or a messenger, one who is sent. Just understanding its meaning is going to at times open up all sorts of interpretive nuances that enhance our understanding of the person and work of Christ. In particular, the book of John, the Gospel of John, how often Jesus refers to Himself as the one whom God sent, the Father sends. He is the one who always comes in the purposes and power of His Father. And we are called to remain fixed on Him. He is the mediator of the new covenant. As we look through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we realize that He is the primary point of focus. For as He declared in His first comings, if you believe in the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but you refuse to come to Me and have life. The Scriptures are that which we come to see the glory and person of Christ. And we are called to always remain fixed on Him, as He and His salvation is 100% sufficient. He is supreme. All that He has done is sufficient, and we are called to remain in Him. And as we reflect on these days when He came and He was taken into the arms of Simeon and proclaimed among those that would hear, as well as Anna, who proclaimed His greatness, we now realize that we are never to look back to the law and find our hope in the obedience and works of the law. What the law could not do, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in Him, and now that is applied to us. Now there's a passage that I just love. It's another one of those passages that really is a passage that is it's entrenched in the post-exilic time around 520 BC. And it draws upon the rich history that has come before, but also points forward to the coming of Jesus. And it's in the book of Zechariah. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. We see here that Zechariah, now Zechariah is the prophet here, and he is taken in a vision and this is something that, like I said, it harkens back to Israel's history, but it also points forward to the Son of God's work that He's going to be accomplishing, not only in our time and during His first coming, but in the future as well. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see this vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before Malak Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the messenger clothed with filthy garments. And the messenger said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Absolutely amazing vision here. First off, Malak Yahweh, the original readers, when seeing Malak Yahweh, they'd immediately understood, this is the Lord. This is the one who took us out of Egypt. He's the one that stood in Judges 2 and brought the indictment upon Israel. They did not complete the conquest, therefore the curses are going to come because they did not obey this one's voice. Now there is a rebuke to Satan here because Satan is accusing Joshua. This is not the Joshua of the conquest. This is Joshua the high priest. So this was, he came about 100 years later, or rather 1,000 years after the Joshua of the conquest. So Joshua was standing before the messenger. Now this is a courtroom scene. The accused is Joshua. The judge is Malak Yahweh, and Satan is the accuser. Now the Lord rebukes Satan in saying this is a brand plucked from the fire. This is saying that, yes, Jerusalem and Israel is in judgment, but this is a stick that I have chosen. When it says the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, it is focusing on his sovereign right to choose and to redeem. So Joshua standing before, again the Hebrew is the Malak, the messenger, clothed with filthy garments. Now these filthy garments we see represent sin. Because it says remove the filthy garments, and he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So Malak Yahweh removes iniquity. This is no mere angel. This is the Lord who was sent. This is the Yahweh that was sent. And he says, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is the gospel. This is the Lord in his power, apart from the law, because Joshua here, yes, this is the high priest, but remember the high priest represents Israel. He is Israel's representative, and so not only is this Joshua sinful, but the nation is clothed in filthy garments. This is the high priest. You cannot rightfully enter my presence in this clothing. This is pointing forward to the new covenant, the work of Malak Yahweh. When he is sent, he is going to accomplish this. When he is made flesh, dwells among us, lives a perfect sinless life, goes to the cross, dies. And it's at that point in human history where the action is taken, where the Lord places upon him the sins of his people. And thus he, through his perfect life, removes the sins of his people. But that's half of the good news. The other half is, I will clothe you with pure vestments. Clothe you with pure vestments. If dirty, dung-stained clothing is sin, then the robes that come that are pure and white is the righteousness that comes from our King. So we see this is a bridge that is proclaiming, and there's so many things in the book of Zechariah, even though the term New Covenant is not used, there's so many things in the book of Zechariah that point forward to so much of the fulfillment of the establishment and continuing power of the new covenant in Christ. So I will clothe you with pure vestments now. We are partakers of this. The Lord sent him to become the sinless sacrifice, and those who repent and believe in him have eternal life because their sins are permanently taken care of once and for all. And we then are given his lasting eternal righteousness. And so as we conclude here, there's one passage I want us to go to see that this imagery is actually something found all the way in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Now this is just one portion. This is actually a theme that is through the book of Revelation, which is white robes. And if we're properly going to understand white robes and the root of this biblical imagery, I think it stretches back to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, this is the scene in the throne room in heaven right before the day of the Lord wrath is about to unfold. So this is the resurrected people of God from all the ages up to this point brought before the Lord, and they are raised. So in verse 13 of chapter 7, we see, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these dressed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great,'" or rather, probably better translated, "'who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" We had dirty robes, dung-stained robes. We were not fit to be in the presence of the Lord. He cleansed us. He removed them. He washed them. And now we are clothed with pure white because we are washed in the blood. Of course, the blood of the Lamb speaks of His once-and-for-all sacrifice on Calvary. And thus we read of our destiny. Verse 15 through 17, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." Notice the priesthood imagery here. We're all priests, a kingdom of priests. "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst no more, nor shall the sun strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb," there it is, the Lamb that Abraham foresaw on Mount Moriah, "for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Jesus is Jerusalem's hope. Jesus is the hope of the nations. He is our hope. And thanks be to God that He has gathered us here, even this morning, that we can be united under His headship, under His lordship. So, brothers and sisters, may we always remain fixed on Him, never looking to ourselves, but realizing that salvation is of the Lord. And may we, by His grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, because we are a people who have been freed from our sins. And now we are called to walk in this newness of life, to glorify the King of Kings, who was sent, who redeemed, who is now ascended. And once again, one day soon, the Father is going to send Him again, not as a sacrifice for sin, but as the judge of all, whom which all will have to give an account. And thanks be to Him that when that day comes, we will be able to stand and lift up our heads because our redemption has drawn near. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we long for the redemption of our bodies. Lord, we know You have redeemed us from the penalty of sin and even its power, that we are beginning to walk in this newness of life, but we continue to struggle against the presence of sin in our flesh. And that is why the redemption of our bodies is such a hope. We are vexed, Lord. We mourn. We lament as we violate Your law and displease You and do not honor Your name. Forgive us. And Lord, help us go forth as the ones You have sent. For Your Son has sent us into the world to proclaim. And may we, as Simeon and Anna did, may we continue to proclaim His greatness to both Jew and Gentile, as we know the reason for the delay is that You are patient and You are bringing Your people to salvation. And we thank You for Your patience, Lord. And we know that Your will and Your ways are perfect. But we also, Lord, desire Your Son to return. So as a local expression of Your universal church, we join your remnant, your elect throughout the ages to say, first and foremost, come, Lord Jesus. And we also, until you come, we stand and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Help us cling and announce that testimony, even unto death. We love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.